Good morning. Today's scripture passage from the book of Revelation is coming from the 20th chapter. We're reading today from verses 11 through 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Thus saith the Lord.
Author Daryl Johnson, drawing inspiration, he said, from a couple of Christian writers, James Sire and N.T. Wright, says that every worldview is seeking to answer the following nine questions. One, what is prime reality? In other words, what is really real? Two, who or what are we? What does it mean to be a human being? Three, is there such a thing as morality, right and wrong? And if so, what is its basis? How do we know the difference between good and bad? That's the third question all worldviews are seeking to answer. Fourth, what is the meaning of history? Or is there a meaning? Five, what is wrong with us? Something is off. What is it? Six, is there a solution? Can things be fixed? And by whom? How? How quickly? Seven, is there a God? And if so, can this God be known? And is this God involved in the world, especially as it relates to human suffering? The eighth question that Johnson says every worldview is asking and trying to answer is, what happens to a human being at death? And finally, ninth, what time is it? There is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven. Where are we in the flow of history? Now, Revelation has answered some of these questions for us, hasn't it? The question now is not, do you believe, but more, how are you going to live in light of what we have come to know? It's one thing to debate and discuss the particulars of end-time theology. It's another to let that debate kind of distract us or distract you from being changed by the conviction that comes from God's Word. Now, we're in the good news part of Revelation now that we've made it all the way to chapter 20, and we'll be entering chapter 21 next. But part of that good news is the judgment of God. Is that good or is it bad? Let's pray. Our pride gets in the way of recognizing your judgment as good news, God. We like to think that if we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ, that we'll be spared judgment, but today's passage does not allow for that. Because judgment presumes right and wrong, our culture tries to suggest that judgment is bad. But that cannot be if you are a good and a just and a righteous God. So help us to reconcile our emotions on judgment with the truth of your word and come out on the other side determined to live in agreement with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, given the emphasis that we've placed on the goodness of God's judgment throughout the book of Revelation, I hope you found today's sermon title to be a little bit disturbing. History's Ugly End. Today's sermon is entitled History's Ugly End because when we enter chapter 21, the title of the next sermon is going to be Eternity's Beautiful Beginning. So today is sometimes referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment, but chapter 21 brings us then to the new heavens and the new earth. What we have this morning is a description of what Dennis Johnson calls the final triumph of God's justice and grace. This is what the 24 elders were announcing way back in chapter 11 when we were hearing the sound of the seventh and the final trumpet in the trumpet cycle, the trumpet version of God's history of redemption. This is an important connection for us here at the end of chapter 20 today. So let me read this for you. I want to reread Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. The importance of the connection of the seventh trumpet in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 20 here are one, that it reminds us that there have been seven cycles of visions, seven looks at the same events, because what John heard the 24 elders say is the same thing that he sees taking place here. In 11:18, we hear the nations have come together to wage war against the saints, and that is what happens the time of judgment that is at hand. I've just gotten through that section. Note that, third, that in the seventh trumpet call, it is both the believers and the non-believers that are judged. And I think that's the same as what we see here happening in chapter 20 as well. And affirming this, some of the same language is used, the judgment of the dead and the reference to them as both small and great. What the elders in chapter 11 anticipated, John sees, and he elaborates here. We were first introduced to the throne room of God back in chapters 4 and 5. Seems like a long time ago, doesn't it? It's like a courtroom. And the picture comes from Daniel chapter 7. There is a symbolic whiteness of the throne, representing the purity of God, his righteousness. Daniel had that white hair of the Ancient of Days in chapter 7 of his prophecy. What Daniel saw as way distant in the future, John sees now as imminent. God the judge emerges. And from his holy presence, look at this now in verse 11, from his holy presence flees the created world as we know it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found in them, or found for them. Remember my title now, History's Ugly End, juxtaposed against the title of the sermon that is coming from the beginning of chapter 1, Eternity's Beautiful Beginning. We do not need to fear when the Bible speaks about the destruction of the old earth, as we see here in verse 11, because it's making way for the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. And we've seen this before, several times, in fact. The sixth seal of chapter 6, verses 12 to 17, there was an earthquake, an eclipse, blood moon. No, I'm not concerned about what's coming this week. Stars falling from the sky, all that. In the prophecy of the resurrection and the vindication of the two witnesses killed in chapter 11. And then, of course, the seventh bowl judgment from chapter 16 not long ago. Let me read that portion for you. Picking up chapter 16 at verse 17 through 21. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from the heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. What is all of this? What are all of these examples of this final judgment that we've seen throughout the book of Revelation? This is the judgment by God upon the first heaven and earth, the first heaven and earth being corrupted by sin. And in the next chapter, its replacement by the new heavens and earth. You see, we are so conditioned by the evangelical church in America to think that everything is about the salvation of individual souls. But that's not entirely the case. Clearly, we see here that God's plan is much bigger than the saving of individual souls. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about him. We have this prideful, selfish desire to make everything about us, but it's not. It's not our vindication that is the focal point of today's text, but it's not the destruction of God's enemies either. The focal point is God, symbolized here on this great white throne. He is sovereign. He is in control. He is bringing about these events. And we see here in verses 11 and 12 that when he emerges here on the scene as judge, books are opened. The books that represent a record of every person's deeds, a record of our lives, good and bad, and then that other book, the book of life. Now, not to ignore the obvious question, look at verse 12. All the dead, great and small, are standing before the throne, right? They're standing before the throne. The fact that everyone who has ever died is now standing before God shows us that amidst all of the other things that have taken place here, all of the things that John has been trying to show us in the seven different takes we've had on Jesus' second coming, amidst all of those things, a general resurrection has taken place. Dead people are standing. In other words, the souls of believers in heaven have returned with Jesus and are reunited with their resurrected bodies, and the dead who have died outside of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ have been resurrected from the grave as well for the long-awaited judgment. And just like Daniel foresaw in chapter 7 of his book, the books were opened. Judgment takes place. The Ancient of Days takes his figurative seat on the throne, and the judgment takes place. Each one, as we read throughout the scriptures, each one is repaid according to what they have done. Each one. But listen. What distinguishes all of those accounts, including Daniel, with what we see here, is the presence of that other book. You see, written in that book, the Book of Life, as it's called here, are not deeds, but names. Names written, as John told us back in chapter 17, from the foundation of the world. This is the book that belongs, chapter 13, verse 8, the book that belongs to the Lamb that was slain. The ones, chapter 5, verse 9, from every nation that he purchased from God by his blood, for God from his blood. This book distinguishes those who by faith have received eternal life and those who receive instead unending death. The book of life. Now, why do I have to keep reminding you not to worry? It's because this judgment is a little bit frightening to us. We're not sure what to expect. The ugly end of history sounds scary. Well, I'm telling you, it's not. It will not be scary. And that's because while we will all be judged accordingly to our deeds, those whose names appear in the Lamb's Book of Life will not receive the punishment due their sin. They will not be thrown into the lake of fire, as it says in verse 15. The punishment for our deeds will be determined to have been paid by Jesus' deeds, by his perfect obedience and his perfect sacrifice. If you have truly repented of your sin and are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, your vindication is secure. Jesus has paid the penalty for your sin. Theologian and novelist Frederick Buchner once said, "The New Testament proclaims that at some unforeseeable time in the future, God will ring down the final curtain of history, and there will come a day on which all our days and all the judgments upon us and all our judgments upon each other will themselves be judged. The judge will be Christ." In other words, the one who judges us most will finally be the one who loves us most fully. This will be a great day. I think I mentioned before that a couple of weeks ago I was invited to officiate the funeral of one of my in-laws' very best friends. He died suddenly of a stroke. This is Sasha's parents, one of their best friends, man she's known since she was born. Friday was his last day at work, and Saturday he died. Merlin was his name, and he'd been working part-time at Hamilton's at the funeral home until the day before he died. So in addition to Merlin's family and all of his friends, the funeral was being conducted by all the grieving people from his work. People who until 3 days before were with him every day. Everyone was grieving in the building. The woman answering the phones was grieving. I don't know how to describe it. It was just surreal. I felt like I was the only person in the building who really saw the whole picture of what was going on. And I was very sensitive about what I could say to a funeral home, at a funeral home that was literally full of grieving family and grieving funeral home employees who have literally heard it all from preachers of every stripe and every religion. And I was reminded of that again this week as I read an excerpt from a sermon that William Willimon gave from Daniel 5 and the writing on the wall. Willimon writes, "Early in my ministry, I served a little church in rural Georgia. One Saturday, we went to a funeral in a little country church not of my denomination. I grew up in a big downtown church. I'd never been to a funeral like this one. The casket was open. The funeral consisted of a sermon by their preacher. The preacher pounded on the pulpit and looked over the casket, and he said, 'It's too late for Joe. He might have wanted to get his life together. He might have wanted to spend more time with his family. He might have wanted to do that, but he's dead now. It's too late for him, but it's not too late for you.' There's still time for you. You are still alive. It's not too late for you. Today is the day of decision. You can just hear it, can't you? Williman then continues, then the preacher told how a Greyhound bus had run into a funeral procession once on the way to the cemetery and that could happen today. And he said, you should decide today. Today is the day to get your life together. Too late for old Joe, but it's not too late for you. I was so angry with the preacher, Williman writes. On the way home, I told my wife, have you ever seen anything as manipulative and insensitive to that poor family? I found it disgusting. She said, I've never heard anything like that. It was manipulative. It was disgusting. It was insensitive. Worst of all, it was also true. The word judgment, N.T. Wright says, carries negative overtones for a good many people in our liberal and our post-liberal world. We need to remind ourselves that throughout the Bible, God's coming judgment is a good thing. Something to be celebrated, longed for, yearned for. It causes people to shout for joy and the trees of the field to clap their hands. In a world of systematic injustice, bullying, violence, arrogance, and oppression, the thought that there might come a day when the wicked are firmly put in their place and the poor and weak are given their due is the best news there can be. Faced with a world in rebellion, a world full of exploitation and wickedness, a good God must be a God of judgment. We all long for justice. I don't know if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But if it is, and Jesus has died to pay the penalty for your sin already, and the Holy Spirit has called you to God, and you have yet to acknowledge your sinfulness, repent of that sin, and trust in Him through Jesus Christ alone, then today is the day to get your life together. It is too late for old Joe, but it is not too late for you. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that even here as John shares with us his vision, this vision that you have given to him of the return of your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, we hear a calling that can still be heard and responded to by people throughout the world who have yet to turn from their sins and trust in you through Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that while we will all be reunited one day with our bodies, lest you come while we are still living and face this judgment, that when the verdict comes and our deeds are laid out before us, that you will declare us righteous on account of the wonderful gift of grace that you have given to us in your Son. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for his willing obedience to come and die on the cross for our sins, that on that day we might be vindicated, not because of our own righteousness, but because of the perfect righteousness of Christ. We thank you for this gift. give us the boldness and the courage to speak the truth of the gospel of Christ with our lips, with our lives, that we may bear testimony of this gospel truth to those that you are calling who have yet to respond in repentance and faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
And now, people of God, receive this benediction from Paul in Galatians chapter 1. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.